Beloved, our sermon text for today comes to us from the very end of the Gospel according to St. Luke, the 24th chapter, verses 50 through 53. It's Luke's first account of the Ascension. He tells us about it again at the start of Acts, but we're going to hear this telling of it from the Gospel. So I invite you to have your pew Bibles open to Luke 24. And read along as I read aloud. May you hear the word that God has for you this day. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, not quite a century ago, Louis Burkhoff, professor of systematic theology and president of Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan, a good Dutch Reformed seminary, wrote his systematic theology, all 700 plus pages of it. And this book remained influential. Well into the 70s, if not beyond. About the Ascension, Burkhoff has this to say. The impression is often given that the work accomplished by the Savior on earth was far more important than the services which he now renders in heaven. After the drama of the days leading up to the crucifixion, and after the drama of the resurrection, the Ascension, not quite 40 days after, while it doesn't seem entirely anticlimactic, it just doesn't have the impactful feel of Easter. This should strike us as regrettable. The problem with the Ascension, I suppose, is that it's not so much dramatic as mysterious. The empty tomb, the angel's message, Jesus appearing, drama, the emotional roller coaster, screaming, crying, trembling, rejoicing, running. The Ascension, Jesus gently levitating up and up and up. I mean, if there had been a fiery chariot or something, that would have been great. Where's the drama? Oh, how we love drama. We thrive on it. We're so good at it. But the Ascension is just as much about power, grace, and glory as the empty tomb. The joy of Easter is that Jesus is back. The joy of the Ascension is that Jesus goes. This is good news for us, just as Jesus had told them even before he went to the cross. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced that I'm going to my Father. And now I've told you before it happens so that when it happens, you'll believe. About a week before Pentecost, there was the Ascension. The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, some of the earliest statements of the very heart of Christian faith, both make sure to mention and include the Ascension. We affirm the Ascension because this is what the apostles themselves witnessed. The Ascension means Jesus is no longer with us physically. The Ascension means Jesus has fulfilled the purpose of his physical ministry on earth. If his death on the cross may be understood as the fulfillment of his baptism, his rising to be with the Father may be understood as the fulfillment of his resurrection. Jesus rose. With the Ascension, Jesus turns the page. We have the teaching. We have the promise. We have the saving death and the glorious resurrection. Henceforth, we have ministry. We also have one praying for us, for our blessing and the success of our ministry, even Jesus Christ. Writes Burkhoff, the intercessory work of Christ relates to our moral condition, our gradual sanctification, being filled full with the Spirit, so that there's nothing else but the Spirit in us. Presbyterian pastor and former president of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, William J. Carl, writes that the ascension shows that Christ has been received into the realm of God, that unseen world that we will someday experience and that we know is as real as the unseen world of truth, friendship, and love. Can someone point me out where I can go to the truth office, where I can buy some truth? These aren't physical things. These are spiritual things. But you tell me that love isn't real and truth isn't real. Absolutely, they're real. They're what add meaning and purpose to life. So we don't see Jesus anymore, but we know Jesus is with us. He has ascended. That doesn't mean he's gone from us. With the ascension, through Christ's prayers, we are being purified, refined, perfected. It's a process. It's a prayer. Christ is now always praying for us. What's Jesus doing? He's praying for you. He's praying for us all. One of the things that boggled the apostles on Easter and thereafter, right up to the ascension, was that it was Jesus himself in his own familiar body, once more alive among them. I mean, they'd seen Jesus raise the dead, those who died of natural causes, and they had seen Jesus on the cross. Who would raise the raiser? As we read Scripture, it becomes evident that once Jesus knows he had achieved forgiveness of sins for all who trust in his name, he gave up his spirit. It wasn't wrested from him by force or violence. It wasn't taken away from him. He didn't die because he was no longer able to hold on to life. And the wounds of his sacrifice were upon him. We might think of a glorified body as one that is perfect, without blemish or scar. In the case of Jesus, though, we're told the marks remain. These are not marks of shame, but of glory. Shall our glorified bodies bear the marks of our faithful service? The foremost theologian of the Middle Ages, Thomas Aquinas, was of the belief that at the resurrection, when we have our glorified, raised bodies, we'd all be 17 again, as though 17 was the peak of perfection. Not many marks on our bodies at age 17, maybe for a few of us, but in my case, certainly not. Why not 35 or 50? Well, no, not 50. Jesus returns whence he had come to the Father. He tells us he goes to prepare a place for us. Amen. He goes also to take his place at the right hand of the Father. He ascends to the throne. We don't need to interpret that literally. God is spirit, after all. God doesn't need some oversized, ornate gold chair in some big audience hall. Symbolically, the victorious Son has been crowned with all glory, glory which he'll return to the Father at the consummation of all things. That's where we're headed now. In the early days of the church, they thought it was going to come really soon. Jesus is coming back any day now. And then we figured out, well, it's not going to be as soon as we had hoped it was going to be, but he is coming back, and that's true. Peter speaks of the time of restoring all things. Things are in need of restoration. Amen. You taking a look at this world we live in these days, the values we see, the things people are doing to themselves and others. This world is in need of restoration. Have you ever watched any of those restoration videos, like on YouTube? Obviously, you know now that I do. They can be kind of fascinating. There are a lot of them, too. Oh, a lot of them. We see an abundance of applied mechanical know-how, some really cool tools, as well as tradition and craftsmanship, an eye to detail, and seeing what can be, potential. The restorer always sees potential, where you and I might not see anything but a piece of junk needs to be thrown out. Sometimes the restorer is able to salvage every part of what he's restoring. Other times he throws away the parts that are just too far gone. In the judgment of the restorer, these can't be salvaged. There may just be a spiritual lesson there, though it's not one we may like or want to think about. When Jesus returns, it'll be the consummation of all things, the grand change. There are those who think about Christ's return. We can get to thinking about it, thinking it'll be soon. I mean, how much worse can it get, right? I'm not convinced. This world has been a sinful mess for a long, long time. And I'm afraid that things will have to get even worse, if you can imagine that, before they'll get better. Call me an optimist. Whether soon or a very long time from now, Christ will return. Our concern is not with the day. Our concern is with the ministry Christ has given us, employing our life we have in Christ now for what Christ calls us to do now. Christ arose to rise. Let us rise to the occasion, the onward call of discipleship, always moving forward. What astounds the apostles is that Jesus, in his glorified body, ascends. He doesn't go like some ray of light or a flash of lightning or a flame. Scripture gives descriptions like that of angels returning or the Spirit of the Lord returning. Christ, his glorified physical body, rises into the clouds. I mean, they could touch his body. They'd watched him eat. No doubt he was in a physical body. Our bodies don't rise. How can a body of itself rise? You ever tried, I want to levitate? Well, just keep saying that to yourself. Our bodies of themselves don't rise. The glorified body rises. Sure, Jesus could be Jesus and all, but what about us? Beloved, we rise with Christ as we love and serve, doing the ministry God has given us while we await Christ's return, whether soon or late. We rise with Christ, and as Christ in his body is now ascended, we can have all the more confidence that in Christ our resurrected bodies shall likewise rise. It's not the case that only our spirits will be with the Lord in heaven. At the resurrection, we in our glorified bodies, physical bodies, but also spiritual bodies, will be with the Lord forever. We will live physical, albeit glorified lives on a new earth. God will be with us, and we shall be with him in a way that as yet we can't even conceive. No wall of separation any longer. No sea of clouds veiling him from our sight. Quite different from what we know right now. Jesus had already demonstrated the power of the Spirit while he was among them. They'd seen it over and over again, the power of the Spirit at work in Christ. Physically, he had accomplished all he had come to accomplish. It was no longer necessary for him to be among us physically. We might well plead with him not to go, to stay with us, abide with me, for the hour is late and I'm afraid and lonely. Don't go, Jesus. As children, we had some favorite thing to which we clung, a bear, a rabbit, a doll, a blanket, a jacket, some physical, tangible object that provided us with a sense of security, safety, peace, comfort. We grew up. Beloved, we must grow up. Let us rise and arise. Seeking our security in things will not help. These all too easily become idols. We each had to leave home at a certain point in our lives. Maybe someday I'll tell you about the day I left home. For many of us, our parents were still there for us. It's time to build confidence, spread our wings, and fulfill our ministry. We don't go alone. The ascension is a reminder for us that Jesus, absent physically, remains spiritually. The power of Christ remains at work with us, in us, and among us. If seeing is believing, then look prayerfully. Look with faith-guided eyes, spirit-guided eyes, and see Christ with us still. Your faith Christ with you. Your heart for what is above, Christ with you. The apostles looked up at the ascension. The angels later say, what are you doing looking up? Well, we can't look up forever, but there's certainly a time and place to look up. That's where we also ought to direct our attention, prayers, and devotion, where God is. This world can talk in very sophisticated and very cultured ways about values. But what this world actually values is whatever enables the free and full indulgence of the drives, desires, and endless appetites of the flesh. The high-minded rhetoric at heart is rarely so principled. Let's lift our eyes. Let's turn our eyes upon Jesus. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. But how can we turn our eyes upon Jesus when he isn't here? Beloved, who says he isn't here? He is here. That's the point. No longer with us physically, he's now always with us spiritually. He is with us spiritually because we are now in the time of the work of the Spirit. The Spirit works when, where, and as the Spirit pleases. The Spirit is at work in the church. Let the church remember the work of the Spirit. The Spirit's not with us to introduce novel, strange notions, to call light dark and dark light, to affix a religious seal of approval to whatever the enlightened of this age and this world tell us must be the way. The Spirit is with us to lead us into all truth. I'm sad to say that we are, all of us, more often more reluctant than we'd like to admit. More reluctant to be led into all truth than is good for us. Theologian and historian Carl R. Truman recently lamented that what might be called the modern gospel, or better, the postmodern gospel, that you and I can hear from many a pulpit and official denominational organ across contemporary mainline Christianity in the United States and elsewhere, a gospel with no apparent purpose other than decrying traditional Christianity and affirming the fluid identities of autonomous individuals. Truman goes on to say one reason for the dying of the churches is that God's truth died in so many of them so many years ago. Dying of the churches? Some congregations are adding to their numbers, yes. Most are in a time of contraction. We know we aren't the only one. I can remember, and I'm sure you remember as well, even though I didn't go to church on a regular basis when I was a child, back in the 80s, oh, the glorious 80s, and I heard say the 50s were the heyday, but in the 80s, I don't know about the 50s, but the 80s, I know about the 80s. I'd go to church, my parents take me to church, the church was full. The Presbyterian church was full, the Methodist church was full. Whatever other church they took me to was full. There were churches that weren't full. My grandfather's church was one, but that was an immigrant church that was living out its natural life cycle. But we all remember the time when, on any Sunday, church was full, and with people of all ages. Younger people, people with families, children, older people, much older people. The church is in a time of contraction. We know. We aren't the only one. The Babylon Bee recently posted a meme, Satan joins Episcopal Church. I feel like I really fit in here, the quote says. Substitute just about any mainline denomination for Episcopal. Beloved, the ascension is yet another call from Christ to remember that truth lives in him, for he is the truth and the way and the life. The church lives only in and by God's truth, without the radical editing, censoring, and reimagining demanded by contemporary values. To live by any other supposed truth is to cease to be the church. Know the truth and live. To do that, we've got to stay in the habit of reading this book. I can't just read a part of it to you once a week and that's going to be good enough. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. We've all got to be reading this book. If you don't want to read it alone, read it with your spouse, read it with your kids. That'd be great. Read it with your grandkids. Read this book. If you're not in the habit, make it a habit. It doesn't have to be a book of the Bible a day. It doesn't have to be even a chapter a day. A paragraph a day is enough to start. A verse, if that's all you can manage. But start. Start. How are you going to know God's truth if you never read this book? Make a habit of reading this book. And God bless you as you do. We've also, in addition to that, got to remain calm and steady when we're told that we have bad theology, or that we're not truly following Jesus, or that we're using Christian speak to wrap hate, fear, and bigotry, because we feel these criticisms very personally and very deeply and very quickly. We don't want to be thought of that way by anybody. What opposes Christ will always first browbeat us with their fundamentally incomplete and too convenient and so permissive version of Jesus. Jesus is okay with that. Oh, Jesus would be okay with that. Oh. And sure, why not? The apostles set the theme for us after Christ has left them to remain with them. They worship in truth. They rejoice in truth. And they continue to gather praising God. They do so in Jerusalem, of all places, the place of hostility and reception, rejection and salvation, their mission field.